I'm now officially wired up. Can you hear at the back? Bad luck. Okay. Look, we were just on our table tucking into those delicious calorie-free puds that we got when Oz said, whose idea was it to have a talk after this? Not mine, is the answer. And those on either side of him's job is to keep him awake for the duration of it. But as the Apostle reaches 1 Corinthians 5 here, he begins with sex. That should give me a few more seconds, or shouldn't it, while there's people listening? But there are all kinds of undercurrents, as there often are. The Apostle's trying to reconnect with a church plant that's drifting away and getting a life of its own. And I don't mean that in the best sense of the phrase. A church that thinks it's made it already, you've become rich, you've become kings, he wrote in the previous chapter. And yet we're about to see what this royal life looks like. And it's even murkier than the worst of royal gossip. And we've not been short of that recently. The Apostle is thought of as weak and absent, blustering from a distance, the way the old guard can sound. And he's become out of touch with modern culture. Well, that's how they like to think of it. There's going to be quite a contrast between this perceived powerlessness and his presence in spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus when we reach verses 3 to 5 of this chapter. And that's the build-up to all that's coming. He begins with sex. As Paul writes, he's responding to issues that he's heard about and they've raised with him. Verse 1, it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality is a porneia word, strictly refers to the use of a harlot, porne, but it seems to have come to denote all sexual activity outside of marriage, premarital, marital infidelity, same-gender sex, so on. For all the responsiveness of the letter, Paul groups his material in chapters 5 to 7, deal with issues of sex and marriage. There's sexual scandal in chapter 5, there's promiscuity and prostitutes in chapter 6, there's a license stemming from a Greek view that despises the body and imagines that being spiritual can be divorced from what you do with your physical body. So when it comes to chapter 6 and verse 19, for example, he says, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own, you were bought at a price. So that's cross again. Ignored as if they're free to choose what they do themselves. Honour God with your bodies, he ends. Not just with your prayers, not just with your spiritual side, with your bodies. And it's not all saying no to sex. When you reach chapter 7, as you'll know, he tackles the seriousness of marriage vows, from divorce to widowhood by singleness. But first he handles a fascinating group. And understand this, Corinth isn't monochrome. The factions were plural. There's almost always more than one side on every issue. And if one group sleeps around with prostitutes, another are spiritual ascetics. So when it comes to chapter 7, he has to say to them that actually, in verse 2, for example, since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. Have sex. He's incredibly even-handed about it all. The husband, verse 3, should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Yes, but look on. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Extraordinarily radical for those days. And then he says, verse 5, he says, don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan won't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He's speaking about a kind of sexual fasting and pointing out the dangers of it. And he says this even just having a few short time apart is a concession, not a command. He's not saying you must have a sex fast. Married, if you're not used to taking notes, here's a greater opportunity to start. Just put down, have more sex. You won't find it very often that you can write that and it would reflect what the preacher actually said. He begins with sex. But he's not sex abused. It's actually the parallel of the Leviticus Holiness Code. If you're awake enough to do some work, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 5 and just head back to Leviticus 18 for a moment. And here we are, the beginning of Leviticus 18. I could tell you it was on page 100, but it probably isn't in your Bible. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." See, we say people move from one culture to another and they pick up so much by osmosis, by watching and absorbing what goes on around us. We pick it up from our parents, from our peer group, from office colleagues, from bosses, and so on and so forth. All they've observed about how to handle life, they got from the Egyptians. All they will observe of how to handle life, they might get from the Canaanites. And he says, no, don't copy that. No, don't copy this. You ought to follow my laws, my decrees. Keep them, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And then he begins to spell out some of those things. And it begins with sex. Verse 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Verse 7, do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Well, I gloss over those verses in one sense. Sure, I've been tempted by lust, never crossed my mind to go near those. And then I reach verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. Not with your mother now, but with your father's wife. I take it this is stepmother. Okay, you put it in because you've got to guard against every extreme. Yeah, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. Come back to 1 Corinthians 5. Where we left off. First one, it's actually reported that the sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. The exact same words. Corinth is living the extreme. So as the apostle starts the chapter, he begins with sex. It was Woody Allen who said the three most important things in my life, the first is sex. Somehow the other two don't seem so important now. But even a sex-obsessed society has boundaries. You know, paedophilia still horrifies. Sexual abuse of children is still scandalous. Paedophilia and sexual abuse in the church, well, that was a shock when that came out. Though the real scandal has been worse, what the church has done about it, or not done about it. The blind eye, the deaf ear, the cover-ups, the looking the other way. I mean, imagine if they boasted about it. And as we travel back a couple of thousand years this evening to first century Corinth, we find ourselves in remarkably familiar surroundings. This chapter has dangers to highlight for today's church, warnings to give us, and their lessons the contemporary church seems not to be learning. Let me put them in the form of three calls. Three calls the apostle lays on the Corinthians if they were to live as a Christian church then. Three calls the apostle makes to us if we're to live as a Christian church today. And here's the first. The call to discipline, not applaud. That's verses 1 to 5. Now the shock is there in verse 1. See, it's not always Christian to be in line with a culture. Especially if it's like Corinth. It's not always Christian to be countercultural either, of course. But look at verse 1. You see, there's sexual immorality, a kind even the pagans don't tolerate, a man is sleeping with, the NIV's gone all coy here, it's really the man has sexual relations with his father's wife. The verb speaks of an ongoing sexual union. A man has his father's wife. It echoes those exact words that Leviticus 18 forbids. And it's not just a shock to biblical ethics. It's a shock even to Corinthian ethics. And that takes some doing. It's hard to shock the Corinthians. But there's the sex. Now, don't dwell on it, because the real focus of the chapter is elsewhere. Keep us awake. This is simply the trigger for the scandal. And that's there in verse 2. This is going on. It's come out. The church is horrified. No, it's not. And you are proud. There's the lie. The idea that what's going on does not matter. It's not that the church hadn't realized it was going on. It's not even that they just tolerated it. It's you are proud. They've used it maybe as an illustration of their catchphrase that will come up in chapter 6 about I have a right to do anything, boasting of a freedom, making it an issue of justice, an example of a free and inclusive society. This chapter at first sight seems frighteningly contemporary. I mean, if you think of the Western Church responding to the challenge the culture and society is throwing at it around sexuality, the denominations torn as they head down progressive lines, immorality happening, sadly, yes, we all remain vulnerable. Not just happening, though, but trumpeted and applauded and campaigned for, from pride flags on cathedrals to bishops appointed. Yes, when they're in an active same-sex union, there are bad reasons for ignoring sin. We dismiss it as a small, trivial thing. But the Corinthians are saying, this is a good thing. We don't want to shame the institution. The Corinthians are saying, this enriches the church. Shouldn't you rather, he goes on in verse 2, you are proud, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Isn't that what church fellowship means? The issue of this chapter, you see, is not a particular act of immorality, it's how the church responds to it, what the church does about it. Shouldn't you have gone into mourning for the witness to Christ that was so compromised? For the sinner that must be put out of the fellowship and his lost. For the church that's going to have to operate a member short. For my part, verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and as one who's present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. The apostle declares, this one is an open and shut case. Now, it's not always so. But it is here in Corinth. There are no doubt it's immoral. No doubt it's happening unashamedly and unrepentantly. There's nothing really to discuss. It's not, oh, look at the agonies we've probably all faced them, haven't we? You know, one of those one-offs, I'm sorry, I just got carried away. How do we handle that? It's not, I wish I didn't, I'm battling, please help me. No, it's brazenly defiant sinfulness. And what is the church going to do? See, it isn't always a Christian thing to sit down and discuss a situation and listen to every side. The apostle clearly believed this was one of those occasions when action was needed, not listening. So it comes to the discipline of verses 4 and 5. So, verse 4, when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. It feels as if he's throwing the book at the individual, doesn't it? You know, when you're assembled and I'm with you and the Lord Jesus is present. I don't believe every action of discipline needs to be so public. In fact, Jesus teaches us to sort it out personally if we can in Matthew 18. This is a last resort. But here, the sin has been so blatant and so public that the discipline must be made clear. And verse 5 may have some difficulties in the detail, but the general thrust is clear. Hand this man over to Satan, which I think must be the equivalent of verse 2, exclude from the church fellowship, so that he belongs once more to the world outside, which is Satan's domain, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. The shock of excommunication, if you like, would bring him to his senses, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And that's the punchline. And don't miss it. This is the setting for all the harsh-sounding talk that's gone before. Satan's power is limited. And the apostle is not pronouncing a final condemnation. In fact, this discipline is intended to save the individual. His unrepentant sinning is leading him to eternal danger. And it's Paul who wants the discipline, who shows more concern and love for the individual than the Corinthian church, whose applause simply makes his road to hell more comfortable. To the apostle, you see, discipline is there to help us to heaven. I think in this day and age and in the circumstances we're living and witnessing in, we need to pray that as churches we have the courage to exercise discipline when it's needed. Because it's very rarely easy to do. It's not in my experience. We need to pray that we never exercise it without the apostle's love motivating us. And when people are hurt and have suffered, it's easy for that love to get squeezed out of the way we think and act and respond to them. But we can't be a church without it. Do you see what this tells us about the kind of community a New Testament church is? One where membership has meaning, where belonging brings boundaries, and it's not narrowly exclusive. The Christian church reflects God's rule. It is inclusive in that it will draw from any and every background, which is not the same as tolerating any and every behaviour. We're not called to be the kind of community where anything goes and nobody cares. A call to discipline, not applaud. Secondly, a call to celebrate and not forfeit. And that's verses 6 to 8. See how verse 6 begins. Your boasting is not good. I do sometimes wonder if the apostle was a Brit, because that is masterly British understatement, isn't it? It may be masterly Irish understatement as well. I don't know how your culture handles it. But, you know, alarming signs of a spreading disease. And he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know, which is a frequent phrase in this letter, by the way. And it doesn't for a moment suggest they don't know. What he's really saying is, when he says, don't you know, is you do know, but you seem to have forgotten. Or at least you're acting as if you've forgotten. Of course they know. because he's talking about yeast and bread was a staple diet, and you made it at home, you didn't buy it from the supermarket. Remember, he's saying, how infectious evil is. Your boasting is not good, verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? A little yeast works it. It's hardly MasterChef. You know, you don't need to be Jamie Oliver or Nigella to tell you this, that a little yeast works through the whole batch. You pass it off as a small thing. But that's not where it's going to stop. Yeast, as it so often is in the Bible, is a picture of something evil, and evil spreads. It is like the rotten apple. One of those obscure facts and total trivia I came across to was that in 1972, Cadbury's destroyed 25 million Easter eggs because the yeast expanded after they left the factory and cracked them off. What a waste. We could have enjoyed a lot of that. Yeast doesn't stay still, though. And evil doesn't remain inert. You can't isolate it. My evil affects you. Your evil will affect me. That's the nature of evil. And God doesn't compromise with evil. So he says, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. If in verses 3 to 5 it was expel the individual for his good, in verses 6 to 8 it's expel the individual for the church's good. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Paul's writing of the Passover, not just a festival with a lamb, you remember, being killed and the blood daubed, but a time when they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That flat bread that could be made and eaten in haste. It had become an annual clear out of all leaven, of all yeast in the home, a kind of candlelit search on Passover Eve for forbidden food which would get burnt in the morning. And the apostle demands a permanent spiritual spring clean. Get rid of. And we keep forgetting that if we give sin a foothold, it takes a stranglehold. We forget that when it comes to evil, what is called for is not empathy, but ruthlessness. Well, someone once said to me that to be ruthless, that's what I apply to you. Rigorous is what we apply to us. So, not empathy, but rigorousness. That's Christian, then. Get rid of. Apply it personally. Apply it as a church. Let's love each other enough to help one another to heaven. See, our Western individualism can't grasp it. No one with a consumerist mentality who just comes to church to pick up whatever they can get will ever bother. Will pick up the disease along with the goodies. But we're not meant to be that kind of community. Christian communities remember how infectious evil is and try to protect each other. Remember how infectious evil is and remember who you really are. See how verse 7 ends? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Christians living after Easter. Yeah, we're given a vivid picture, if you know the story, of judgment averted and rescue provided. Live as rescued people, he said. Here's one scholar writing, as the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorpost secured exemption from the stroke of the destroying angel, so the blood of Christ secures exemption from the stroke of divine justice. Christ was slain for us. In the same sense that the Passover was slain for the Hebrews, it was a vicarious death. As Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, it is not only contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we're not interested in its benefits if we live in sin. Strong last words, aren't they? Not only contrary to the design of his death, but a proof that we're not interested in its benefits if we live in sin. So therefore, verse 8, let us keep the festival. And the tense is continuous. Let's go on keeping the festival. The cross has happened, the real Passover. Go on celebrating. Not with the old yeast. The response is not anything goes, it's clear out sin. This little paragraph reeks with a call to integrity. As you really are, a bread of sincerity and truth. As you really are, forgiven sinners, enjoying the righteousness of Christ, live as the sin-free, sincerity and truth people, rescued people. That's what he's calling for. And it's not a call for fearful presence, living with each other as if we had no fault, and we've got to pretend. We're forgiven sinners. I remember someone coming to me, he messed up big time through pornography and his marriage was virtually gone, and he came to me hugely ashamed and told me about it. And as we were talking at the end, I said, Michael, you haven't actually told me anything new tonight. I always knew you were a rotten sinner. I've just got some of the particulars now. We can say that of each other, can't we, when that moment comes. But it's not called for spineless acceptance. That makes a fudge and a nonsense to Christian community. I remember Jim Packer, the scholar, once saying of the North American church as it headed down on all its line about blessing same-sex marriages, he said, they're just sanctifying sin. Not to clear sin out. It's like eating the Passover and staying in Egypt. Well, someone else wrote, the world is waiting for a church that takes sin seriously, enjoys forgiveness fully, combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. Don't you want to be part of that kind of community? Take sin seriously. Enjoys forgiveness fully, combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. A call to discipline, not a pure evil. A call to celebrate, not forget who you really are. A call, lastly, to godliness, not isolation. And that's verses 9 to 11. Now, we Christians do keep messing this bit up, so let's look closely at this. You see, 1 minute we act as if we're no different from anyone else, and next minute we act as if we won't have anything to do with anyone else. So what does the apostle try to sort it out for the Corinthians? Discipline, he's really saying, is for the church and not the world. And he obviously went to them before, and he fears they've got the wrong end of the stick. I think that must be what's going on in verse 9. I wrote you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. That's not what he means. He doesn't expect sanctification before they've tasted grace. So he spells it out more clearly. This is what I really meant. Verse 11. Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. It's the professing Christian he's concerned about. That's where all the mess and the muck comes in. The brother or sister Christian imagining they can act like the individual in this chapter, be part of the Christian family and enjoy God's blessing all at the same time. That's the lie that needs nailing. And it's difficult, isn't it? Remember a good friend committing adultery, breaking his marriage, still claiming Christian identity and how difficult it was. You can go and face him and call him to repent once, but how many times do you meet and how many times can you make the same request, and what are you doing about the answer that isn't a clear repentance, and where do we go from here? It's that kind of thing that's looked at here. And he's not a one-issue preacher. You see, look at the list of verse 11. It's not just sex. He talks about the greedy, the idolater, the slanderer, the drunkard, the swindler. Here's Martin Luther on the greedy. He threatened to excommunicate a man who intended to sell a house for 400 gulden, which he purchased for 30. Luther suggested 150 as a reasonable price. Inflation in this period had sent prices up, but the profit this man intended to rake off was exorbitant, and Luther, who was generally quite able to call a spade, rightly labelled this piece of unbridled greed a sin that called for discipline. It's quite an example, isn't it? With such a man, do not eat. Don't even eat with such people. You see, excommunication was a clearer thing then than now, because fellowship was often tighter. For them, eating together implied belonging together. To be barred from the fellowship could leave a major hole in someone's life, a sobering chill and a falsely cozy lifestyle. Today, well, what do? We bar from communion. Our fellowship can be so loose that it barely registers a blip in the typical week if they're barred from it. So I don't know if you noticed, but one of the striking things about this chapter is that where it's going to end up. You've got a call to discipline, not applaud evil, a call to celebrate, not forget who you really are, a call to be godly and not live in isolation, and then you've got this conclusion which seems to say, mind your own business, verses 12 and 13, which gives many people a great sense of relief, doesn't it? It's the phrase that so many people love to hide behind, and it's in the Bible. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? The answer is none. Verse 13, God will judge those outside. We're not to live like the Daily Mail, always looking for something wrong in society to wag our fingers at. It's not your business. God will judge. But just before you relax, there's something more than these verses. Look at the rest of the sentences. Do live like a Christian community. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? If God will judge those outside, then we're to expel the wicked man from among you. Yeah, mind your own business. This is quite the same as keep your nose out. Discipline is our business. Not vindictive fundamentalism, not self-satisfied Pharisaism. This is Corinth he's writing to. You don't lift a finger for anyone else there. It's the equivalent of 21st century London at any rate. They don't know how to do community. This is the kind of community that takes seriously helping each other to heaven. Discipline is for the church as well, and not just for leaders. See, this chapter isn't written just for the likes of you and me. Verse 4. As you look back, you see it says, when you are assembled, when the church family is together. Because we love to pass these sort of issues up the ladder as if discipline is only a matter for the senior minister, or the elders, or whoever, whichever grouping you look to. And if you're in an Episcopal church and you've got bishops, suddenly they're a good thing because you can pass the problem to them, and you don't expect much to happen. But we need each other to help us to heaven. It's not a call to leave us vulnerable to anyone else's moral outrage or the trigger-happy dictator running a home group. But it is a call to be the kind of community where we will experience the loving discipline that will help us and help one another to heaven. With small group leaders, I've often gone through some of the New Testament one another's, things that the Christian disciple is expected to do for one another. And I can tell the reaction. You put up love one another, and they're nodding and writing it down straight away. You put up teach one another, and there's a little bit of hesitancy because I'm a little unsure about teaching others, but I can see the point, so they'll put that down. And then you put up admonish one another, and you know you're going to get no further. They couldn't possibly admonish one another. And I might say, oh, don't you care? Don't you care? Certainly, we can't grumble about the high-ups, whatever words we call use them for them, the bishops, the archbishops, the moderators, and so on, if we won't grasp the nettle ourselves at the levels that we can and we must. Discipline is for the whole church. Or don't we care? Let's pray. The Lord disciplines those he loves. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your strong love to us. Please pour it out into our lives that we might show it to each other. And please make our churches the kind of church families that take sin seriously, enjoy forgiveness fully, that are a people committed to helping each other to heaven. And we ask this for Jesus' name's sake.